Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the fourth chapter of St. John, which has already been read. Be seated. It continues to be refreshing, doesn't it? Refreshing to see Jesus and this person here just, you know, talking. Nobody is calling anybody names like Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Dunghill. Nobody is questioning the legitimacy of anybody else's birth, and nobody is making the case that somebody ought to be stoned to death. Just two people talking, a man and a woman, and they seem to be having fun with it. He left Judea, he's headed for Galilee, and the direct route from Judea to Galilee takes you through Samaria. If you're going from Davenport to Grand Mound, you're probably going to pass through Eldridge. And it's time for a rest stop. Maybe you'll stop at Casey's for their Kona Blend coffee and those cheesy potatoes. But those wonderful delicacies had not yet been invented. All the man wants here is just a drink of water. Just a drink of water. On their journey from Judea to Galilee, they stop in a place called Shechem, or Sychar, it says in our translation, in Samaria. It was noon, and the 10-day for Shechem calls for highs in the high 60s and the low 80s. We ought not to think of this place as a blistering desert, no more than you would think of Eldridge as blisteringly hot in June or in August, but they were traveling by foot, and he was thirsty. Last week, we heard him conversing with a person who was educated, a Pharisee, a member of the elite council, our Sanhedrin. There were only 70 of, very likely of Jewish nobility, a theologian, probably wealthy, and he was a man. He was a man. And the unnamed woman with whom we hear him talking this week could not have been more different from that very prominent named man last week. That he is given a name, Nicodemus, indicates that besides all those other things, he was noteworthy. Many actual Bible scholars think that Nicodemus was an important man, and Jesus did go definite article on him, calling him the teacher of Israel. The woman at the well is noteworthy for not being at all noteworthy. Her name isn't mentioned. I'm going to give her a name. I'm going to call her Well Woman. That's her name. And the man who made the rest stop at Jacob's well had a boatload of reasons not to talk to Well Woman. Matthew calls her a woman of Samaria, and she herself notes that Jewish people like him had nothing to do with Samaritan people like her. There was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it went back a long way. And as bad blood often goes, it just gets worse with each generation. They probably forgot why they had that bad blood. We don't even notice the other reason why the man should not have been talking to a well woman. Because she was a woman. For him to tell her to fetch him a drink of water from the well was standard. The local would know more about those things than the passer through. But then he starts talking theology with her. That's odd. We wouldn't give that a second thought, but that's odd. That Jesus would talk theology with well women. At that time, the ancient Greeks, I think probably the men, they had a prayer, the ancient Greeks, thanking their false gods that I was born a human and not a beast, a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian. And parse that prayer of the Greeks to their false gods. They contrast humans and beasts, Greeks, that is civilized, cultured, and the like, with the barbarians, uncultured, in the same way they contrast being a man with being a woman. And a common Jewish prayer at the time. I think this also for men at the time of Jesus went something like this. I thank God that I was born neither a Gentile, nor a woman, nor a slave. And if you want to parse that one, some things you just don't really have much control over, do you? They are what they are. And some things are undesirable to be. Among those undesirable things over which you have no control, you don't want to be a Gentile, a non-Jew, because the Gentiles, like us, are filthy and all going to hell. You don't want to be a slave, because who wants to be owned by another person? And you don't want to be a woman. Almost certainly the Apostle Paul, who had likely made that prayer at one time part of his prayer life, but to whom had come a Damascus experience on the road to Damascus, likely he had that familiar prayer in mind when he wrote to the Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that idea, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, equal with regards to salvation, that idea, he started it. Jesus, he started it. He started that idea, and we don't even notice it, and the women come to church, and they sit right next to the men. And that whole business of the men sitting on one side and the women sitting on the other side, I don't know who started that. I'm going to blame the Germans. That's easy to do, and they seem to like to be blamed for things. But we got rid of it, and that's a good thing. And of course, the man sits with his wife and children next to him in the pew. And our current confirmation class is made up entirely of girls. And the adult information class is half women, half men. And women, as well as men, come to the Sunday morning adult Bible class. And when they want to talk theology, we talk theology. And I have, over as a matter of course, over the years, had one-on-one theological talks with women, as well as with men. Not everybody in the time of Jesus thought like that. In the Greek world, Al Schmidt says, an Athenian woman, quote, was not permitted to leave her house unless she was accompanied by a trustworthy male escort, commonly a slave appointed by her husband. When the husband's male guests were present in his home, she was not permitted to speak or interact with them. She had to retire to the women's quarters. The only woman who had some freedom was the mistress, Al Schmidt, on Greek women in ancient times. And he started it. Jesus, he started it. The idea that women are people too. Women are people too. He treats well woman as a person too. And Jesus actually does quite a bit of that. And it's an idea that's come down to us and we don't think much about it. The idea that women are people too. The very cultured, very civilized, in many ways, backwards ancient Greeks did not see it that way, and a lot of people didn't see it that way, and I'm not sure the natural man sees it that way. And later on comes that one religion, the one that so many Americans seem to be so keen on, and I wonder if some of those Americans aren't becoming unhinged, theologically speaking. That religion thinks it's okay for husbands to beat their wives because their holy book tells them to do that. And I'm not talking about the Bible. Jesus, he started it, the idea that women are people too. The secular scholar J.P. Baldston, in his book, Roman Women, Their History and Habits, says, the conversion of the Roman world to Christianity brought a great change in women's status. L.F. Cervantes, a Christian, puts it more succinctly, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. And the abbess, who ran the convent or the abbey. When I talk about abbeys and abbesses and nuns and monks, remember that before the Reformation, this is our church. We're talking about Christians who have gone before us in the faith. And it says here in the Catholic Encyclopedia, an abbess can exercise supreme domestic authority over her monastery and all its dependents. Abbesses were women who had power and authority. It continues, in medieval times, the abbesses of the larger and most important houses were not uncommonly women of great power and distinction, whose authority and influence rivaled at times the most venerable bishops and abbots. In Saxon England, now quoting from another man, they often had the retinue and state of princesses, especially when they came of royal blood. They treated with kings, bishops, and the greatest lords on terms of perfect equality. They were present at all great religious and national solemnities, at the dedication of churches, and even like the queens, took part in the deliberation of the national assemblies and affixed their signatures to the charters therein granted. Continuing on, one more paragraph, in Germany, the abbesses of these cities all ranked among the independent princes of the empire, and as such, sat and voted in the diet as members of the bench of bishops. They lived in princely state with a court of their own, ruled their extensive conventual estates like temporal lords, and recognized no ecclesiastical superior except the Pope after the Reformation. Their Protestant successors continued to enjoy the same imperial privileges up to comparatively recent times. Another author marvels at medieval women managing large estates, and they did manage large estates of land. Yeah, can you imagine that? Women managing large estates of land. Nothing new there. That was in the church. In secular society, Christian society, when the king had to go away on business, whether it was an English king trying to subdue the French or the Welsh, the English liked to subdue people, or off to a crusade, the queen often just kind of plugged in and ran the country. And moving down through the ranks, from landowners to tenant farmers to merchants, are we really supposed to think that the women sat by quietly while the men did and said all? Or do we think that women who are smart, witty, and good for companionship is a new thing with our generations? And do we think that smart husbands listening to their wives, when the wife knows more about something than they do, health care, staying healthy and safety come to mind, do we think that was just invented yesterday? And if you read about that woman going back to the Psalms or the Proverbs, Old Testament times, that woman in Psalm 31, read through that. Solomon asks, a good wife who can find? She's like precious jewels. Sounds a lot like the women that I know today. Going back further, in Genesis 1, it says that God created male and female, he created them. That's in Genesis 1. So far from being an afterthought or a matter of God not foreseeing that the man was going to need a woman, the woman Eve was an essential and integral part of God's highest creation as much as was the man Adam. In Genesis 1, she's in his rib. In Genesis 2, she is created, but she's there from the beginning, an essential part of creation. And he started it. Jesus, at creation, he started it. But now in his time, the people of God who had lost their way in so many ways seem to have lost their way in that way also. The ESV says that the disciples marveled. They marveled. When's the last time you marveled at something? But you are often gobsmacked. That's an English word, gobsmacked. It means I can't believe what I'm saying right now. I can't believe what I'm seeing right now, gobsmacked. And the verb about the disciples being gobsmacked or marveling, it's in the imperfect tense. They kept it up. They kept being gobsmacked and surprised and marveling that Jesus was talking to a woman. Jesus. Let's say he kind of jump-started it here by engaging in a theological conversation with well woman. It was a thing unheard of at the time, and while he was engaging with well woman, the disciples had gone into town to fill up or something, and when they came back and found him talking to, what is this? It looks like Jesus is talking to a woman. And she had been married before, several times, and she was a Samaritan, and they talked theology. Later on, Jesus would be found teaching Mary and other women and treating other women consistently as if they were people too. Ephesian men who had their false gods would be gobsmacked when Paul told them to love your wives. And he uses the word there for the sacrificial love that Jesus had for mankind when he went to the cross. What does he mean by that? Love our wives. When he tells us we should love our wives, what does he mean? And well woman finally seems to be a Christian. And she made it into the hymnal, a great indication that she seems to be a Christian. She knows about Messiah who is to come, and she seems to think that Jesus is that Messiah who is to come. And she goes into town and testifies to him, and they want to hear more from Jesus. So he detours into town, and he preaches and teaches them. And John tells us many more believed because of his word. Many more heard the word of God from the mouth of Jesus and believed it. When it comes to salvation, Christianity is the great equalizer. Neither man nor woman, we are all one in Christ when it comes down to salvation, the great equalizer. Jesus died on the cross to take away the sins of all people, of women, children, men too. And he has made you to drink of that living water in holy baptism. Women, children, men too. Because we're all people. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.